All right, we'll continue our study of Psalm 1. There are three things that I just finished up telling you that the ungodly, that the godly man doesn't do. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. So now we come to verse 2, we find two things that are positive qualities. These are two things that the godly does do. He meditates in the law, he delights in the law of the Lord, and in the law of the Lord he meditates day and night. He delights in the law of the Lord, he delights in the Word of God. He delights in all the Word of God. And I believe he especially delights in those portions and he finds himself in that dispensation. To delight in the Word of God is to recognize its importance. That's one aspect of it. You're not going to delight in the Word of God if you don't think the Word of God's important. There are very few people today that really recognize the importance of the Word of God. We are into this day and age today, which we have such technology and such scientific advances and so forth, that the Word of God is not really needed, but we're not dealing with the world, we're dealing with a believer here. So what importance do we place on the Word of God? And you're not going to delight in the Word of God unless you believe the Word of God is important. Nor are you going to delight in the Word of God if you don't believe in the reality of the truth that's recorded in the pages of that Word. How often do you, or have you ever sat down and read the Scriptures and forgot in your mind that you're actually reading God's Word? This is God speaking to you. You're not reading a novel. You're not reading the newspaper. I think it's probably in this next edition of Pearls that comes out, but Carey has a thing in there where he said when he first was encountered in prison with the Bible back in the 90s, he read it in about a week, like he'd read a novel. But then he read some things he couldn't get out of his mind. And that's how the Word of God speaks. But when you recognize the importance and believe the reality of its truth, then you will delight in it. If you would be truly blessed and be a blessed man, you must become a student of the Word. The Word of God does many things for us. Primarily makes us wise unto salvation. Timothy had had the Word of God written, given to him by his grandmother and his mother. And Paul said it was able to make him wise unto salvation. And the Word of God is quick and powerful. You know, when Nathan came to David and his sin with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah, he said, "Thou art the man. Thou art the man." Today, when you read the Scriptures, it's the Holy Spirit that points and says, "You're the man. You're the man." It's quick and powerful. And I know there have been times when I've read the Bible and there have been a verse that's just like the Spirit of God just stuck a dart in my heart, as it were. It said, "You're the man. You need to heed this. You need to obey this. You need to take heed to what's being said." Not only is it quick and powerful, but it has authority. It has authority, which is basically what I just said, because nothing else can penetrate the heart of man. You might have some flaw or some sin in your life today, and I always pick on Bart, so I'll use him because he's here, and I could go to Bart and say, "Bart, that's wrong." And he could just look at me and walk away. But the Spirit of God can say that to him, and it penetrates the heart. It gets right to the inner man. Nothing can penetrate the heart like the Word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God. The godly man also submits to the Word. He makes God's ways familiar to himself. If I'm going to be highly favored of God, then it ought to be reciprocal to God, that I would make myself known to what He requires of me and then walk in obedience to it. You can't know what God wants of you if you don't read the Word of God. That's where you're going to find it out. If He wants you to be holy, you will read in His Word where He said to be holy. That's where you find it out. If He says don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, this is where you find it out. You go to the Word, and God then gives you the spirit to submit to the Word of God when He makes it known to you. The godly man is pleased to have a revelation of God in the Scriptures. He's pleased that God's revealed Himself to us, to him. There's only one God. That's the true and the living God that's ever revealed Himself to man. What man knows about any other God, small g, he only knows by what he's heard from historical accounts or what somebody has drawn up about what they believe that God is like. Because that God is a dead God. If you want to read about them, just turn over to the 115th Psalm. Psalms 115, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Now he tells you about their gods. "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes they have, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them." And you could put in parentheses right there, "dead. So is everyone that trusts in them." You see, there's only one God that's revealed Himself. And as I said in the last hour, the blessedness of the man is that he has a God who's revealed Himself to them. Who can be said that He is their God? Any teaching that makes little of God's Word is not the teaching of Christ. It's not the teaching of any of His apostles. It's not the teaching of any who are called of God. It's not the teaching of any who are called of God. There are very few out here today that you can get on the airwaves that are called of God, because they're not magnifying the Word of God. They use any Bible that passes to them as a Bible. And when they do, they have no authority. They don't have a holy people. They got a moral people. They don't have a holy people. Because a corrupt word can't make you holy. You've got to have the uncorrupt Word of God if you're going to be made holy. And anything that anybody that teaches and makes light of the Word of God or makes little of God's Word certainly are not called of God. Antinomianism, that's one of the big theological words. If you don't know what it is, it simply means I'm saved by grace and I can live like I want to because I'm going to heaven when I die. I don't have to be holy. I don't have to obey the Word. I don't have to read. I don't have to do any of those things. It's one of the worst forms of error, because that kind of thinking makes Christ the minister of sin. They've said they've been saved by Christ, but they can live in sin. In other words, Christ is the minister of sin. That's the worst error that can be made. But the believer, the godly, who delights in the Word of God will grow in purity and holiness because the sanctifier blesses his truth to their spiritual good. Who's the sanctifier? Isn't the Word the sanctifier? The washing of the water of the Word? The sanctifier blesses truth to your spiritual good. The godly lays hold of the promises and the godly lays hold of the promises and God fulfills them. You see, that's to our detriment today if we don't claim the promises. They're there to be claimed. If we don't claim them, It's to our loss of spiritual good. Because when you claim the promises, God fulfills them. Why does He fulfill them? Can't deny Himself. He can't deny Himself. And if God has sent His only Son and redeemed you, and He loves you so much that He did that, will He withhold His promise when you claim it by faith? Of course not. But there's one thing that sets the godly man apart. He delights not only in the promises, but he also delights in the commands. He delights in the commands. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in His commands. Psalms 112:1. I will delight myself in Thy commandments, which I have loved. Psalms 119:47. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. You know, I've been guilty of it. But there's a lot of people today, they want to claim the promises, but they don't want anything to do with the commands. They still want to do what they want to do. They don't want to do what God wants them to do. But the godly man, if he's delighting in the Word, he's going to delight in all the Word of God, which includes the promises and the commands. A wicked man may delight in the promises. Matthew 13:20, the good seed fell upon certain kinds of soil, and the one received it, and anon with joy it sprung up. And just like that, it was gone. Because he came to something that God commanded, and he didn't want to do it. Well, once you delight in the Word of God, then you've got something to meditate on. He meditates in the law of God day and night. Now, what is meditation? Well, you've heard it defined and probably know more about the definition than I do. But it's simply having a truth in your mind and just going over it, over it, and over it in your mind, and bringing up something that God may have given you in your devotions this morning and during the day. I mean, you get a verse and you just go over and over and over it in your mind. You know, like the cow chews the cud, eats it, kicks it back up. That's basically, she's not meditating, but that's what meditation is, to bring it back up and chew on it in your mind. Meditation is a lost art today. It's even difficult for you and I who live, it's even difficult for myself, I'll get you out of this, who live a sheltered life, as it were. I can go out here to my little office and unless I hear a car door slam or something, I don't have to be bothered unless I want to come out of there. And yet, when you look around the world today, everything is geared to do your thinking for you. I mean, kids today, they can't even walk down the street without iPods in their earphones and an iPod. And I pulled up beside the cars with teenagers, you know, and they're just jiving away. Scares me. I want to make sure they get down the road ahead of me because I don't know what they're going to jive into. But the TV's got to be running. The radio's got to be on. You got to have something going. You can't think. You can't stop and think. It's one of Satan's deceptive tools is to get man to where he doesn't think. So he doesn't think. And especially so he doesn't think about eternity. He meditates day and night. He discourses with himself the great truths of the Word of God. This is one of the verses that I happened to meditate on a while back. It's in the 111th Psalm, verse 2. It said, "The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein." And I got to meditating on that verse. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. What pleasure do I have in the works of God that I would seek them out? And I got to thinking, you know, what are the works of God? Well, I think the first work of God that's greatly to be meditated upon is the incarnation of our Savior. Just think about God having condescended in such humiliation to take upon Him the likeness of sinful man and human flesh that He might hang on a cross and die and bleed and die for you and I. That's a great work of God to seek out and meditate on. Or redemption, or justification, or sanctification, or reconciliation, or salvation, or godliness, any of these things. Well, when you delight in the Word of God, that means your heart is savoring these blessed truths. You're savoring them because they're precious to you. Proverbs 23:7 said, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." So what do you think about? If you don't have the Word of God in your mind and heart to meditate upon, what do you think about? Well, most of the time you think about those things that the ungodly think about. They might be moral in themselves. There might be nothing wrong with them. And yet, it's not delighting and meditating in the Word of God. The righteous mind is full of activity. Without meditation, grace never thrives. Prayer is dull. Praise is dull. Religious duties are unprofitable. You can't meditate upon the Word of God if you're not in grace. The Word of God will have no importance to you until God quickens you. And once He quickens you and you begin to get into the Word, then the Word becomes part of your thinking, part of your meditation. And as the psalmist said, day and night, you will meditate on the Word of God. I just think it's one of the greatest things that ever happened to me when I wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning and can't go back to sleep, and God puts a thought in my mind, and I can lay there and meditate. Because I never used to wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning unless I had to go milk, but when I used to wake up in the night, I'd always be meditating on something at the farm. I just think it's so nice now to be able to wake up and meditate on the Word. He meditates day and night. The natural and necessary effect of his delight in the Word of God is that he does so frequently, diligently, day and night, and not seldom, as the hypocrites do. He only is blessed and prospers whose love and desire are directed to the Word of God. The Word of God is but one precious pearl to him. When he has found it, he buys it, and he sells it not. Who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. I remember when Dusty first became my acquaintance and began to hear some truth, and I began to, and the Lord regenerated me, and I began to have a desire for the Scriptures, and they started to give me some understanding, and I began to know God and who He was. I'd had a lot of training up until that time in the Word and so forth, but the things that I heard from Dusty, I hadn't heard from anybody else. What was this about a God who's sovereign? What was this about a God who elected men to salvation? It wasn't man's choice. What about this fact that Christ died not for the world, but to secure the salvation of those God had chosen? And what about the very fact that there was only one Bible that was God's Word? I mean, I didn't know any of this. And I remember basically asking something to that effect. And, you know, Dusty was always quite wise in his answers. Very much so, I believe. He said, there's a verse in the Bible you need to read. And so he had me go to Proverbs 23:23. And it says, "Buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Buy the truth and sell it not." And that was one of the things that the Spirit of God sealed in my heart and mind, that I now had the truth. Don't sell it. Don't sell it. Give it to others, but don't sell it. Don't sell it. Well, what's the promise and the result of the godly who do not do those three things, but do these two positive things? Verse 3, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." The godly will flourish and be fruitful. This is not always an outward thing. This is a fruitfulness that God only sees in your heart. If you've got that fruitfulness flourishing before God in your heart as you're meditating upon the Word of God day and night and delighting in it, the outward aspect of it, people will see it. You don't have to show it to them. Moses was in the presence of God for 40 days and 40 nights, and when he came down off the mount, he had to put a veil over his face. He'd been with God. If we spend our time in the Word of God and with God, we will flourish and be fruitful, and others will see it. Even though we live as righteous people in a wicked and suffering world, we have a foretaste of glory divine as we meditate upon the Word of God. If we don't do it now, what makes you think you're going to do it in eternity? If you don't praise the Lord now, what makes you think you're going to praise Him in eternity? When there's nothing else to do but praise Him. You see, it's going to be difficult. We have to practice now what we're going to do in eternity. John chapter 17, verse 24, the Lord Jesus Christ said, as He was praying back to His Father, that they might be where I am, that they should behold My glory. If you don't behold His glory here, what makes you think you're going to enjoy beholding it in eternity? It won't happen. We live in a wicked and suffering world, but we have a blessedness, a foretaste of glory divine. The man who is alive in Christ, a new creature in Christ, and seeks to be holy as God is holy, is like a poor bird in a cage. The cage can't kill the bird. The bird cannot free itself from the cage. It can only wait, persevere, sing, seek, and look till the hour of its freedom. Its perfect freedom awaits and draws near. So the believer, while in the world, waits. He's in the cage. The cage can't kill him. He's in the world, but the world can't hurt him. But he can't free himself from the cage either. He can't get out of the world. So what's he to do? Just as the bird does. Wait, persevere, sing, and seek God until the resurrection to glory. In proportion as eternity is of greater importance than time to you, you will live and long for this resurrection to glory. The blessed man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a tree of life. I believe that's what it's representing there. The blessed man in verse 1 is the tree of life in verse 3. He's a tree of life. It was through His death, burial, and resurrection life that the godly flourish. Trees flourish most in the eastern hot climates by the side of watercourses. I know when we were in Israel, because the rainfall is very limited over there, we perhaps didn't see quite this, but we saw things very similar. But when all their olive trees and their almond trees are planted on the hillsides, and the hillsides are terraced, and these trees are planted, so when the water does come down, it's going to at least stick somewhere so these trees can get the water. And I remember when we were down by the Jordan River, how green the foliage was by the river. And so when all around is burned up with heat and drought, these trees that are planted by the watercourses are fresh and green. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8. Again, in the eastern nations like that, the Mediterranean pine trees and the palm trees and the olive trees, you see them all around, and God used those in Scripture often to compare them to righteous men. They both have leaves and fruit, they retain their foliage, and always yield their ripe fruit in its season. That's why God compared them to righteous men. No man by nature is a friend of God or a tree of righteousness. By God's grace, a righteous is a tree planted We read in Isaiah chapter 61, to give them to them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. So the godly man is considered the planting of the Lord. Because by nature, he can never attach himself to Christ. He must be attached to Christ by the Spirit of God, who takes him into the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and brings him forth a new creature. And then he's planted by the rivers of living water. What are the rivers of living water? In John chapter 7, verse 39, our Lord said, "He that believeth on me, the Scripture has said, out of his mouth, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, who was not yet given, because Christ was not yet glorified." God has put the Spirit of God within us. Christ is our life. And the rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit, are where the godly man receives his supplies of grace and strength in ways he knows not. Have you ever been led by the Spirit of God and you didn't really know it until after it was all over? Well, I think you're led many times by the Spirit of God. You're not aware of it, and all of a sudden you look back and you say, "Oh, that Lord led me there. It was the Spirit that led me." Then I believe there are many times the Spirit of God leads you and you're fully aware of it. You know that's not the way of the godly. The Spirit's not leading you that way. And so it's the Spirit that is likened to the rivers of living water. And here, you're a tree planted in Christ by the rivers of water. The Holy Spirit is giving you your supplies of grace and strength. Paul said, in his weakness, by the grace of God, he was strong. It's being planted by the rivers of water when the Holy Spirit produces the fruit in us. The ninefold fruit in Galatians chapter 5. Being planted also denotes a permanency of connection when you're planted. The roots go down and they take their hold of the earth beneath. They pull out of the earth beneath the water that they need to drink, the nutrients that they need to be healthy and to grow. And the bigger they get, the harder they are to root up. We're planted, we're the planting of God. Not one believer who's been put into Christ by the Spirit of God can ever be rooted up. He has that assurance. We're baptized into Christ. And thus our faith and our grace is not temporary. It's permanent. We're said to be rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. We're said to be rooted and grounded in love. So the godly man goes on with Christ. His fruit matures in its season, and his leaf also shall not wither. You see, the first thing that starts drying up is the leaf when drought comes. But if you're planted in Christ and the Holy Spirit lives in you, your leaf also shall not wither. The leaf of the professor withers. Then there is no good fruit seen. But when the Word of God rules the heart, you're meditating day and night. You're delighting in the Word of God. The ever fresh water of life keeps the godly living and prospering in grace. And the godly will not forsake Christ in temptation and persecution. "To whom shall we go?" Peter said. Where are you going in the hour of temptation and persecution if you forsake Christ? There is no other. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. Lot would be a good person, even in Sodom. He was a just man. The Bible says he was. Proof that he was a just man is that God would not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah until Lot got out of there. And once Lot was out, fire and brimstone came from heaven. The godly man who delights in the Word and meditates in it day and night shall run and not be weary. He shall walk and not faint. His counsel is ever upward and onward to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He's nourished by all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He fights the good fight of faith. He finishes his course. He keeps the faith. He looks longingly for the glorious appearing of his Lord. What more could he ask? What more could we ask? All our good works of faith, all our holy desires, all of our pure motives to glorify Jesus Christ shall in the end be found to be seeds of eternal bliss. They lead us to eternity. They're just seed forms now, but they will lead us to eternity, to eternal glory. Well, the last three verses, he gives a comparison of the ungodly. And he says they are not so. The ungodly are not so. The ungodly are not really blessed in anything. They're the opposite of the godly, both in character and condition. They bring forth no fruit. They have no life. They're like the chaff that's driven away by the wind. Chaff is of no value. It's nothing compared to the wheat. I remember when I was a boy and we were still thrashing with the old-fashioned thrash machine and bringing it up in bundles. Once we got the mouthful in the barn of straw, we had to move out and put a straw stack in the barnyard. Well, then you couldn't have the grain come right down the chute into the granary. And I've been in a granary at the end of that thing, too, and that was no fun. But, you know, how dads are, you're small enough, you can get up in there. I can't. So you can get up there. You got about this much room between the grain that's in there and the ceiling, and you've got this kind of a board thing, and you just keep swishing it back and forth. But, man, if you didn't put it up between the floor joists up there, fill that thing, and you started complaining, well, you got room up there yet. Anyway, I got that off my chest, but we move out into the barnyard. So then we have a flat rack wagon with sides about that high, and we have these grain sacks. They're not quite as big as the old burlaps. The burlaps are bigger. They're grain sacks. They're about that big around, but they're like that tall. Man, I mean, I couldn't even, I pick one up and it's up here by my eyeballs. Well, wheat weighs 60 pounds of the bushel. Every time that thrash machine would trip, that's half a bushel. And I don't know, I was probably about 10, 11, 12 years old, I don't know. And I got to tend the bagger. And it came down, you had two bags, you fastened them on, and you had a thing that would trip whichever bag you wanted it to go in. So when you took this bag off, it was going in that bag, and you had time to put this other bag on. And two trips was 60 pounds, but the wagon floor was slippery, so I had my instructions that I had to wait for three trips. That's 90 pounds. And I remember just struggling and struggling to drag them bags over to set them over in the corner of the flat rack and hurry and get that other bag on there before I got three trips in the next one. And you could get pretty busy down there, but I'm telling you that the chaff is nothing compared to the wheat, because underneath the thrash machine where the fan was blowing off the chaff, it would build up like that. And you could go over there and take a fork full of chaff, and boy, I mean, I was strong then. But it didn't weigh anything. And so this, you know, kind of brings this illustration out to me even better. The chaff, or like the storm, as the chaff that the storm carrieth away. The wind would blow, and that chaff would go out from underneath that thrash machine and go clear across the barnyard, because it had no weight to it. Job said, they are as stubble before the wind, and as chaff that the storm carrieth away. Let them be as chaff before the wind. Let the angel of the Lord chase them. Psalms 35:5. Christ will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Matthew 3:12, whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The ungodly are not so. When they cry peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Men go out into eternity. Shaking their fist in the face of God. Men who die and are unregenerate, even before they die, are afraid of what's out there. A man one time said to the doctor, "I will give you my plantation if you will save my life." Voltaire offered a great sum to a doctor if he could prolong his life. In the 73rd Psalm, David says this: "I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble like other men, neither are they plagued like other men." There are no bands in their death. They go out into eternity not even afraid, because they believe that's it when they die. There are no bands in their death. They hold nothing back. And David, he was envious at the prosperity of the wicked until you get down to verse 17, and he says, "Until I went into the sanctuary, till I went into the presence of God, then I understood their end, and I knew mine was far better, far better. The ungodly are without any true root. They're tossed to and fro with every lust and temptation. They'll not stand in the judgment. They're going to maintain their own cause. They're going to be found guilty. They're not justified. They have no confidence. They have no comfort. They have no support in the day of judgment. And they're going to cry to the rocks and the mountains to hide them from the face of the judge and the wrath of the Lamb. The ungodly have no place in the congregation of the righteous. As I mentioned earlier, when all are gathered, an eternal separation will be made. Nothing that defileth shall enter into God's holy presence. In this life, the holy and the unholy are often gathered together. They live together often. They're protected by the same laws. They go to the same places of worship, the same places of business, the same places of recreation. They're members of the same family. They lie in the same bed. But at the last day, the godly and the ungodly shall part and never again be together while eternity endures. Of all the follies of man, none are worse than that of hiding from himself his true condition and his character. The godly man says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. Lead me in the way everlasting." In verse 6, "The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." God knows the way of the righteous. He approves of it, because what is God doing? "Thou leadest me in the paths of righteousness." God is leading you in the way that you should go. That's why He approves it. That's why He approves it. It's the plan He's laid out for them in Ephesians 2:10. "For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man. For we are His workmanship." Can't start the verse. If I can get to it, I'll quote it for you. "Created in Christ Jesus unto good works that He hath before ordained that we should walk in." And He's leading us in the paths of righteousness. That's why He knows the way. It's His way. He's laid it out for them. And therefore, He is. He's angry, and the ungodly shall perish. He's angry with the ungodly, for all they do is offensive to Him, and they shall perish. Men today believe their Maker will never become their enemy, because God loves everyone. Well, there are a few verses of Scripture that can blow that to the waters. In Psalm chapter 5, verse 5, what's it say? "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." Chapter 7, verse 11, "God judges the righteous. God is angry with the wicked every day." Romans chapter 9, "Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated." God's omniscience fits Him to be the judge, for He knows the ways of both the godly and the ungodly. Therefore, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "Judge nothing before the time, till the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Remember that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." We're not to take vengeance. We're to overcome evil with good. Leave the vengeance to God. Well, in conclusion of this psalm, if we enjoy the psalms, we shall be much profited. Most of you are acquainted with Robert Murray McShane, one of the Puritans, who cried out to God and said he wanted to be as holy as a redeemed sinner could be. And God answered his prayer. When at the age of 28, he took him to glory. He took him to glory. But McShane would read the Psalms, and he said this, the method of applying Scripture in the Psalms is that I turn each verse into a prayer. And I think that is so beautiful. Just turn each verse into a prayer. The Psalms have plain and clear teachings on weighty matters, because they deal with eternity. If the truth is heeded, it shall infallibly save our souls. Many people today study the Word of God, and yet it's an intellectual thing, because Paul wrote about these people in Hebrews when he said in chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 2, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." Not being mixed with faith. We must have faith when we study the Word of God. "For without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must" what? "Believe that He is, that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Faith is the only thing which can give peace to the accusations of your conscience or the accusations of Satan. Because faith beholds the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world and redeems us through His blood. Faith sees you're justified and sanctified, and that you now have a reconciled God. And if you don't have faith in believing that, it doesn't profit you. And so the accusations cannot be quelled. May God grant to us a holy dread of the wicked man's portion, and rejoice that the Lord is your portion. And then may we have a holy care to approve ourselves unto God in everything. There are several psalms. This is my addenda now. I had an introduction, I gave you the body, and I'm going to give you the addenda, you know, the trailing at the end. There are several psalms which reveal a certain blessedness on various conditions of faith. And we got a little time, but not much, but we'll go through some of them. And if you consider these, I believe you'll find an application that will be beneficial to your practical walk in this day as well. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 12, the very last part of the verse says, "Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." We find the same thing recorded in Jeremiah 17:7. "Blessed is the man that trusteth in Jehovah," or "in the Lord, in whose hope the Lord is." There's a special favor of God that you have peace in your heart when you trust in Him. And the word, as I pointed out in our Psalm 32 study up in Shirlat a month or so ago, that the word blessed in the Hebrew language is in the plural. And it literally says, "Oh, the blessednesses." The blessednesses, there's more than just one blessing attached to it, of those who put their trust in Him. The problem today is that men put their trust in other men. They put their trust in themselves. I think there's a lot of people today that put their trust in preachers. They trust in their works. They might trust in some other believer, or their own strength or their own merit. But every one of those will fail and bring unrest to their soul. We're only blessed when we take Christ as our life. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our peace. Christ is our wisdom. Christ is our sanctification. Christ is our redemption. And Christ is our all in all. Then you can say, "Oh, the blessednesses," when Christ is everything to you. Remission of sin, delivery from the wrath to come, communion with God, and eternal life are fruits of embracing Christ and resting in Him. The psalmist said, "It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust." Then in the 32nd psalm, the one I just mentioned that we considered, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile." Most men today think if they have a nice family, a good job, job security, a few recreational toys, they're blessed. But those are only temporal blessings. And often those things are found to be a curse. They're found to be a curse. The true believer knows his true blessedness is found in a right relationship with God. When God in sovereign grace for Christ's sake hath redeemed his soul, pronounced him righteous in Christ, forgiven his sins, and not imputed his transgressions to him, he's truly blessed. He's blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. What greater blessings can one ask for? These are eternal. These are abiding. They're to be desired with all of our hearts. In Psalm 41, blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. Charity suffereth long. And I'm giving you application now. If I got into the interpretation, I wouldn't get done. Charity suffereth long and is kind. The Lord stated we'd always have the poor with us. But he also said, I've showed you all things. How that so laboring you ought to support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. More blessed to give than to receive. If you see a brother have need, John said, and you don't help him, does the love of God dwell in you? He said, no. Yet you must have the right motive. Oh, the motives and the attitudes are all important. We must have the right motive. The emphasis today is on giving has the wrong motive. The emphasis today on material prosperity and the prosperity gospel, you give me something to get something. But biblical helping of the poor is you give because you love Christ, expecting nothing in return, because God has given you everything undeserved. You ought to also do the same thing. Those that are in the prosperity gospel never give anything out of love for the Lord or compassion to those in need. Then I think there's a line there we have to be careful about, and that is that generosity may not be the gift of giving. Some people are very generous. Many a wealthy lost man has given large donations to help the poor. He's been very generous, but that's not the gift of giving that God gives. So we have to be careful there. But there's a special blessing for those that consider the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. Then in the 119th Psalm, we considered this in Shilat probably a year ago or 2 years ago, I don't remember, long time ago. We're going to finish that one of these days too. I've got some more of them done, I just haven't felt led to do them yet. Psalms 119, 1 and 2. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimony, that seek him with a whole heart. I believe that those who are undefiled and walk in the law of the Lord are those that seek him with a whole heart. The undefiled is not speaking of someone who is without sin, but it's speaking about that one who has in the sincerity within his heart, he doesn't want to sin. He's not totally perfected, but he wants to be. What is the way of your heart with God? Do you regard iniquity in your heart today? Or is there a sincere desire to be obedient to the Word of God? And when you do it, then are you doing the will of God from the heart? See, you can do a lot of things to impress people around you, but God's looking on the heart, so are you doing the will of God from the heart? Those who are truly blessed do the will of God from the heart. They have no desire to sin. They do have a desire, as verse 2 says, to keep his testimonies. Because they are justified, they want to be sanctified. So if I'm going to keep his testimonies, I've got to study his word to find out what they are. And true blessedness comes from obedience. It certainly doesn't come from disobedience. And have you ever obeyed a principle in the Word of God and just felt the calm assurance and peace that it gives? It's a true blessing to walk in the ways of God. We need to do it more. It gives us joy and peace and happiness. That last two words there, with his whole heart. You know, that sticks in my heart like a dagger. I wonder how often I just seek him half-heartedly. I'm just half-hearted in what I do. You seek in vain if you don't seek with your whole heart. Half-heartedness profits little. It sees no real advantage of being committed to God. I think that's what we're saying when we only do things half-heartedly. We see no real advantage of being totally committed, so we just get half-hearted. No man has taken the first step toward real and abiding blessedness till he is sincere and wholehearted in following God. There's a morality which is good. We ought to be moral people. We can't be spiritual unless we're moral. But there is a morality out there today that isn't spiritual. It's outward. It's not based upon a change in the inner man. It just cleans up the outside. Paul called it a form of godliness. These people have the feel-good times. I remember one time after a sermon, a lady said, "Boy, I feel so good. I feel so good." And I hadn't really saw anything in the sermon to get feeling good about. And I think they feel good. Many of them feel good just because they went to church on Sunday and they've salved their conscience for another week. They feel good about it. But it's a false peace. It's a false peace. Martin Luther could say some really good things. He said this about the professor who could confess much love, but his heart was far away. And he made this statement: where the true word of God is not taught, there is not any truth of God. Yet there is found a great noise of external holiness, the form of godliness and hypocrisy. They pray, they sing, they comfort, they give thanks, they even suffer affliction and martyrdom. But it's all an outside show. It's false, it's feigned, and it's nothing except lies. Where the true word of God is not taught, then there's no truth of God. You can't get the inner man changed if you don't preach the truth of God until the inner man's changed. Then the outward really matters little. The last one I have is in the 128th Psalm. And it is, "Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that feareth Jehovah, that walketh in his ways." It's only those that have a deep reverence of God, a godly fear, that walk in God's ways. How many people do you know today that don't have a deep reverence of God and a godly fear for the Word of God that walk in his ways? They have no reason to walk in his ways. Their ways are good enough for them. In the 110th Psalm, verse 11, 111th Psalm, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Good understanding have all they that do his commandments." Where is the fear of God? I'm sorry. Where the fear of God is a commanding principle in the heart, the walk will be in accordance with the word. Whether he be high or low, rich or poor, in this world, if God rules the heart, then the man is truly blessed. It is not those that cry, "Lord, Lord," but it's those who obey, that walk in his ways. They have a constant reverence for his majesty. They take pleasure in their duty. Consider his yoke to be easy and his burden light. Without this fear of the Lord, there be no holiness in our walk, and we'll be satisfied with simple morality. The fear of the Lord is not taught by human authority, nor by human laws and regulations. It's only taught by God. It's the godliness of which Paul speaks, having a promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. "Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord and walketh in his ways." My time is up. Lastly, you'll find in here a different usage of the word blessed. It's connected with the believer eulogizing or praising and glorifying God. And there are three of them that are easy to remember. Ephesians 1, 2 Corinthians 1, 3, Ephesians 1, 3, and 1 Peter 1, 3. They're all 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're eulogizing, you're thanking, you're praising God, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. That's 2 Corinthians 1, 3. And the last one is in 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We ought to praise God for those things. We ought to give Him glory for all of that. Blessed is the man who delights in His law, meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He shall bring forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And I trust today that we know and will know more and more day by day of the blessednesses of being in Christ, the blessed man, who is the tree of life for us.